If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the Song of Songs, we come in our study to chapter 5, and we'll be considering together verses 7 and 8. Song of Songs, chapter 5. Our text is found in verses 7 and 8. In order to keep fresh in our minds the context, let's read again from verse 2, the beginning of this section. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. Consider together verses 7 and 8. A mariner, a sailor, is trained on how to conduct their vessel, their boat, their ship, across a wide variety of waters and conditions. And this carries with it a great deal of complexity. There are a variety of storms and weather, condition of the seas, waves, and so on, that one must know how to navigate through. And it is likewise, I believe, complex for the Christian. We look at the Christian life, and contrary to many who have kind of approached rather simplistically the Christian life to think all is ease, all is simple, we are confronted with the fact that there is a lot of variety, a lot of difficulties that we need to navigate through in a spiritual and biblical and God-honoring manner. And the fact is that not every Christian finds the same course. The Lord in His providence establishes different courses for different believers. Some have a rougher passage than others, just like a boat can take leave a harbor to go across a channel, a ferry, and one day it may be like glass, and on another day, it may take them 10 times the amount of time to cross that same body of water. So many Christians find that for them, there are rougher waters than for others. And there's complexity there. The Lord in His wisdom has given us 66 books of the Bible, furnish us with instruction, to give us wisdom from heaven, to guide us on how we ought to navigate our Christian life. And the Song of Songs is especially helpful in this regard. We see such diversity, a variety of circumstances in which the believer finds him or herself in relationship to the Lord and our own subjective experience. And we're given help and light from heaven with regards to these things. Here, the bride has found herself in really accumulating difficulties. She was slothful. She had the Lord come to her and call to remove impediments in the communion and fellowship. She responded with excuses. The Lord continued to press and pursue in His love this believer in a lethargic state. She's roused from that slumber. She goes and seeks the Lord only to find that He has withdrawn Himself. Times of spiritual desertion. And if that was not enough, because certainly it was an affliction itself, she said that her soul failed, and she is at great pains to discover him. we find that there is further affliction that she is facing. So there's this inward desertion where she feels as if the Lord is far off and she cannot find the light of His countenance in her Christian experience. There is not a sense of His presence. There is not vigor and blessing coming in the private ordinances that she's employing. But now there's outward troubles that are added to this. And this is not uncommon for the Christian. Inward times of desertion coupled with outward difficulties. These often come in a spiritual storm at one time in our Christian experience. Just like we have the sharp, cold winter that will precede a fruitful spring. So too the Christian finds similar things in our walk with and before the Lord. But what we have here in verses 7 and 8 is this. She goes from seeking the Lord in private, the private means of grace, private ordinances, private longing and seeking to find the Lord, to public means in verses 7 and 8, going into the public arena to find the Lord. And there's a relationship between these two things, aren't there? Our private worship, our private walk, when it is full of vigor, it fuels the profit that we receive from the public ordinances and public means of grace. And likewise, the public means of grace strengthen and inflame the benefit that we derive from the private fellowship that we have with the Lord. And these are supportive of one another. They're both indispensable. We need family worship, we need private worship, we need public worship. And all of these opportunities and occasions work together for the profit of our soul. So having found her hands empty in the private exercise, she goes into the public arena to find help in seeking the presence of the Lord. And that's where we find ourselves here in verses 7 and 8. The watchmen that went about the city found me, they smote me, they wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. So three things. First of all, sabotage from leaders. First of all, sabotage from leaders. In verse 7, the watchmen found me, they smote me, they wounded me, and so on. Now, we've already given some time and attention to who these watchmen are, going back to chapter 3, verse 3, where we read, "The watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth?" And we noted there that the watchmen are ministers of the gospel, elders within the church, those who oversee the souls of the Lord's people. The church is a city. And of course, in the Old Testament, you had a very graphic image, Jerusalem and the Mount and the Temple and the Mercy Seat, all of which shouted to the people the presence of Jehovah in the midst of them. And it was the place in which they made pilgrimage and went up to offer sacrifices and to seek God's face, and where He promised to come and to meet with them in public ordinances. And so we sing about such things, for example, in Psalm 122, where it says in verse 3, "Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. The tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord go up under the testimony of Israel," and so on. But this carries over into the New Testament. We sing the Psalms in light of their New Testament fulfillment. And you think of places like Galatians 4, where Paul refers to the Jerusalem above, the mother of us all, speaking of the church as Zion, as the Israel of God, as Jerusalem. Or in Hebrews 12, where we're told that we go up to the New Jerusalem, and this, of course, is language used all the way to the end of the New Testament in Revelation 21, where the church is described as Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, a bride adorned for her husband, a city descending from heaven. And we could give other examples. And so this is the public place, the public means of grace, a city with walls. And watchmen are the overseers, ministers and elders. And the design that God has given to these offices is to prevent harm and to further spiritual prosperity and blessing They're given as a benefit, as an encouragement, as a source of blessing. And you see this in the Old Testament, for starts, in Ezekiel, where they're referred to as watchmen. We see it in places like Isaiah 62 and verse 6, where it says, "And I will tread down," 62 verse 6, "I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence." But it's also true in the New Testament. These spiritual office bearers, which God has given to the church, are described in the New Testament as watchmen. One thinks of Hebrews 13, verse 17, which says, "For they watch," speaking of the elders, "for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." The fact is, you see something similar in Ephesians chapter 2. Our souls need watching. That's the first point, isn't it? Proverbs, Solomon tells us that we are to keep our own hearts, out of which flow the issues of life. And so there's a necessity for tending or watching our own souls. Solomon doesn't just say this. The one greater than Solomon says it when Jesus tells his disciples in the garden, "Watch and pray," or as Peter says, "Be vigilant," the same word, "watch," in his epistle. We need to be watching our own souls. But it is so necessary, so essential, so important, so valuable that the Lord has given additional resources. He's given to us office bearers who are given a responsibility to join us in assisting us and helping us in watching over our souls as those who must give an account. It tells us that our souls, children, your soul is precious to God. Not only is your body, how clear your mind is, how strong your muscles are, but your soul is something that is of extraordinary value. It is priceless. So priceless that the Lord has said, "I have called and I have given gifts and graces to those who are responsible for watching over your souls." The Lord, of course, is the great keeper of Israel, as we sang in Psalm 121 earlier. He's the one who watches without sleeping or slumbering over our souls. But he also uses instruments who carry out some of this work. And so that's what's being referred to. The watchmen that went about the city found me. It teaches us, doesn't it, to love Christ's church, to love Christ's government. I mean, these matters of church government are not indifferent. They're not peripheral. They're not something that we can dispense with. They're not something that people should say, "Well, all of this is something that is merely administrative and therefore of little consequence to us." I don't need to remind most of you that during the 17th century, there were probably more books written on church government than almost any other topic. And some of our forebears gave their blood in defense of the principles, which we take for granted. This is of extraordinary importance, and we ought to love Christ's government and love the ordinances he's given to us, value them as something that are helpful and encouraging and beneficial, indispensable for our spiritual well-being. But what do we find in verse 7? We find that the watchmen find, smite, and wound the bride. Those who ought to be dealing tenderly with the Lord's people are found doing quite the contrary. Now, there is a time for rebuke, and part of watching over our souls includes rebuke. We can say in Psalm 141, verse 5, that when the righteous rebuke us, that we, when they smite us, we consider it a kiss. We value it. We love it. And when there are those who are spiritually reckless and wayward, then they must be pursued. And there's a place for a rebuke and for chastening and for discipline. all of which is backed by love and fueled by love and aimed at healing and health and the spiritual profit of the soul. There's a time for that. But there's also a time for consolation and comfort and tenderness and sweetness. The bride is not spiritually reckless in this condition. She is not being wayward. She is not spiritually unhinged. She is not engrossed in wickedness and sin. She is seeking. This is a seeking soul. This is a soul that is spiritually exercised, longing, loving the Lord Jesus, delighting in Him, wanting Him, desiring to be near Him, craving His presence. And the responsibility of watchmen in such a condition, in dealing with souls that are found in such a condition, is to deal tenderly, graciously, lovingly, forbearingly with them. To be a guide, to be a help, to sweeten and strengthen their souls, not to abuse them. There is to be gentleness. It's interesting that Paul says everything in the church, all this church government, which the New Testament is full of, has the aim of edification. He says in a few different places, he has given authority for edification, for the building up of the church. And you'll remember that even in dealing with that wickedness in Corinth, that when he writes his second epistle, he strikes this note of tenderness even there when he says in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 6, sufficient to such a man as thus is this punishment that was inflicted of many. So it's speaking of the discipline that's taken place, the grief that has taken place as a result of that. But he says in verse 7, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Interesting. Paul's saying even in these situations, there's to be a note of dealing with tenderness. But here we see in verse 7, a lack of tenderness. And when those who are called upon to watch over the souls of men deal with seeking, sorrowing Christians in a harsh manner, it is a great affliction to those people. It is a great affliction. They found me, they smote me, they wounded me, abusing the flock. Now, the fault is not in the office. The fault is in conduct within that office. So we ought not to despise the office or the ordinances, though we smart and are pained by the abuse of character that is found there. Now, the Bible's full of this, isn't it? You read in the prophets go out to Israel and they preach against the way in which the shepherds, the priests, and others are treating the people. I could give you several examples. For time's sake, let me just give you one. Ezekiel 13, for example, in verse 20, it says, wherefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against your pillows, wherewith ye there hunt the souls to make them fly. And I will tear them from your arms and will let the souls go, even the souls that ye hunt to make them fly. And if you read on, it says similar. That same theme carries on. You come to the New Testament. Jesus preaches against the scribes and the Pharisees. And he says, this is the blind leading the blind. Those who ought to be watchmen and a source of blessing and encouragement are in fact heaping burdens upon them that neither they nor the ones who lay the burdens upon them could ever carry. He says, you are crushing and trampling and devouring the people of God. You see this coming out even among the disciples. There's Judas in John 12, verse 5. He looks upon the woman who is showing love to the Savior and who, at great expense, at great personal loss, anoints him with this fragrance. And what does Judas say? Shame on this woman. It is a waste what she has done. Abusing one who's seeking the Lord Jesus Christ. At the time of the Reformation, our Protestant fathers railed against Rome for all of the same things. adding burdens which could not be borne by the people of God, crushing and devouring and fleecing them at every turn. But we dare not put the application beyond the pale of our own reach. That would be folly, wouldn't it? You go to the New Testament, and there in 3 John, verse 10, we read, "Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds." Okay, this is speaking of Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence among the people. This is a leader. "Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words. Not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church." Here is abuse that's taking place. Paul says to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, "You are shepherds, you are watchmen, you are to watch over the souls." He's describing them in the language of verse 7 here. You're watchmen. He says, however, there are wolves that are going to come in among you and devour the sheep. So you see how I'm giving you lots of background, connecting this passage to the way in which the Bible fleshes it out for us. As I say, we dare not take and place the application of this text far beyond the reach of ourselves. You know, I stand in need, and this church and Presbyterian denomination stands in need of careful spiritual examination under the light of God's Word. Those who have been called upon and set apart by God to serve as watchmen over the souls of men, do they conduct themselves unto edification? Do I conduct myself in a way that is for the spiritual profit, so that those who are tender and who are spiritually seeking and low and desiring to be found of the Lord find help and tenderness and comfort and all of the assistance needed in that pursuit of the Savior? And is that held together with a fidelity in terms of the exercise of faithful church discipline that is aimed at the recovery and spiritual prosperity of those who are running away from the Lord rather than to the Lord? It says that the watchmen find, smite, wound, and the keepers of the walls, which is synonymous with the watchmen, take away the veil. Veil is a picture of submission to headship, as you see in 1 Corinthians 11. And here is this woman. There's a token of submission to her bridegroom, to Christ. She obviously has allegiance to him, a tenderness of profession. And yet they strike, they smite this holiness and heap shame upon her. And she discovers danger within the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so she has had added to the inward affliction that she's faced, this outward affliction, which compounds the sorrow of her circumstances. Now, in these situations, when we, and after all, ministers have watchmen as well, elders and presbyters and fellow ministers who have responsibility, we can suffer at times as well at the hands of those who are watchmen, who are not conducting themselves with faithfulness to the Lord. And so the application is broad in many directions. Whatever case, if we when we find ourselves in these sorts of circumstances, we're not to focus on our own, we're to focus on our own case, not on the faults of others. She does not lift her voice to rail, and she is not preoccupied or sidetracked with the watchman. She has one priority, and that is to find the bridegroom. And she is, that is numero uno. That is priority number one for her. So that she is set on seeking him and finding him and will not be deterred from that, even when she is given less than helpful dealings from the watchman. It brings us, secondly, to support from believers. Verse 8, "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that ye tell him. that I am sick of love. Support from believers. Again, we've addressed this previously, the daughters of Jerusalem. These are those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, members of the city, of the covenant community of God's people, the visible church. And so she goes to support from professing believers. Notice that she does not throw the towel in. She does not say, well, I've had all of these difficulties, I'm going to sit down and now give up. No, her faith and her love grows under difficulties. The storms do not destroy her. They blow her further in the direction of the Lord. And so she goes from mutual fellowship to mutual fellowship with the saints. Now, we need to note before we go on to expound this, their company, the company of believers, can't replace his company. Their company is not the end. It's a means to an end. It's not a replacement of his company, but it is a support. As I say in the heading of the second point, it is a support that assists us in our fellowship and communion with the Lord. Communion with the saints is both a duty, which we readily acknowledge, but it is also a great help. This, too, is part of God's provision. God's given watchmen. Our soul is so precious, he's given watchmen to assist us in watching over our souls, to encourage us. He's also called us into a community, into a family, into a fellow citizenship with other believers. This is God's provision. We ought to love Zion. We ought to love the church, not only for the government and structures and office bearers, but for the fellow believers that we are united with. This is part of the provision God's given for our souls in times of anguish. Even the strongest believer in the world cannot make it to the promised land without the help and assistance and participation of his or her fellow Christians. And even the strongest believer must look to the weakest believer for help. It's not as if it's the strong coming along to help the weak. It is the weak coming along to help the strong. You think of the Apostle Paul. Was he strong, children? Yes, this is the Apostle of the Gentiles. Very strong. And yet he speaks of his dependence upon the help and encouragement and fellowship that he has with the Lord's people. Notice in verse 8, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that ye tell him. How do they tell him? What is that? That's prayer. That's speaking to the beloved. How do we speak to the beloved? It is by means of prayer. Now, here is the Apostle Paul, who is a champion, a master in Israel. And he is expressing his dependence. He writes to the Romans in chapter 15, verse 30, to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 2 and following, to the Ephesians in chapter 6 and elsewhere, and says, pray for me. Tell him, tell the beloved, I need him. I need help. I am dependent upon him and dependent upon the weakest saint in Ephesus or Thessalonica or Rome, to speak to the beloved on my behalf, to speak to the king for me. You know, one thinks of the account given to us recently by a guest minister in Matthew 26. The Lord Jesus himself takes his disciples with him to pray in the garden and says, watch with me and pray. Even the Lord is saying, come pray with me in those circumstances in preparation for the cross. Tell him, that's prayer. You know, James says, call for the elders and have them pray in James 5. You see, even the strongest saint needs the weakest saint in fellowship and communion, especially prayer. It is spiritually natural to ask others when we are weak to support us by prayer. We need ourselves to be praying And we need other people to be praying for us. It's not one or the other. It's both and. We need to be praying and they need to be praying for us. And it is right for us to go to one another and to say, go and if you find my beloved, tell him about my predicament. Tell him of my need for him. Fact is that, as I said in the introduction, we have a variety of circumstances in our earthly pilgrimage, and some are more sensible of communion with Christ at some times than others. And we're saying, as the Lord gives you access, and as the Lord gives you the light of his countenance, and as the Lord blesses you with liberty in prayer, don't be self-centered. Remember other people in the secret place. Bear the burdens of your brethren before the Lord in the secret place. It's interesting. She says, I charge you. She is using very sober, very serious language. She's invoking something equivalent to an oath. I charge you. This is seriousness. We ought to be dismayed. One, at how little we go to one another for help in prayer. And two, how trite and indifferent we are when we do. We sometimes say, pray for me. And we're not serious when we say it. And it's far, far, far more common that someone else says to us, please pray for me. Oh, yeah. We treat it tritely. We treat it indifferently. She says, I charge you. This is serious business. We are deadly serious. When your brother or sister says, in Christ, says to you, please pray for me. Remember me before the throne. When you see my beloved, tell him something for me. We ought to sit up and pay attention. And we ought to take note. And we ought to feel the weight of it. And there ought to be some spiritual sobriety here. So that we're saying, I am not going to forget this. And I am not letting this pass as just spiritual Christianese. I'm going to do business. And I'm going to lay these things up before the Lord. There needs to be a sobriety, a seriousness here. I charge you, when you go to speak to my beloved, tell him these things for me. We can be self-consumed, selfish in our sanctification. We think about our own sin. We think about our own holiness. We think about our own walk. We think about our own circumstances. And we become self-centered in our sanctification. Do you see the irony there? In our sanctification, the pursuit of holiness, to have self at the center of that thing is the most repugnant of all. When Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, love does not seek its own. It means in the holy things as well as in the temporal things. Love for the brethren. Love that does not seek its own will be seen in spiritual things, in the sanctification of our brethren, not just in temporal matters. We can say, I need everybody in this room. If you can't say that, you are spiritually deluded. Hear me. You are spiritually deluded and you need reproof. You need every soul in this congregation. The Lord has provided them as a benefit, as a blessing, as a provision. But flip it the other way. Every soul needs you. And you bear a weight of responsibility. The watchmen have an additional responsibility for which they are accountable before the throne on the last day. That is not to say you are therefore have no responsibility. It's different. But you have a responsibility for one another. In terms of one another's sanctification, we need to be praying for others. And we need to be praying for others more than on any other occasion in the public arena, the public means of grace. I hope that just like none of you, as I've said in an illustration before, no one here, the youngest children, would not eat food without praying. Before breakfast, lunch, and dinner, you pray before your food. It's a habit. I hope there's never occasion when any soul enters the public ordinances, enters the public worship of God, to spiritually eat without first seeking God's blessing upon it. And while we are seeking God's blessing for the spiritual banquet He's spreading before us, we ought to be remembering one another. So we're praying for the preacher and we're praying for the people. And not just praying for ourselves. And as I've said many times, we should be praying during preaching as well as before and especially after. The Lord would bless His people because they need our prayers. Thirdly, sustained love sickness. Sustained love sickness. That ye tell him that I am sick of love, or sick with love. I am lovesick. I am so filled with love. There is a sharp, vehement love that brings love pangs with it. A vehement desire for Christ, an ardent love, a heavy burden. Like hunger, it is a love that is longing for satisfaction whenever it has a lack of satisfaction. Love for Christ brings a type of spiritual sickness with it. When the Lord is absent, we are not happy. We are desiring Him and wanting Him and longing for Him. Jesus taught us this in the ABCs of His Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Hungering and thirsting, we will be filled. It is a happy place, a spiritually blessed place, to have this heart pang, this longing, this spiritual love sickness. And one can hold side by side. For the Christian, absence makes the heart grow fonder. When the Lord is absent, we have an intensity and a growing intensity of longing for Him. That's what's being described when it says sick with love. Absence is making the heart grow fonder for the Lord Jesus. Do you know what happens when the Lord is absent, if you will? Not manifesting, as we noted last week, what all that means with His being absent. To the unbeliever, the mere external religious person, what happens? Well, in their circumstances, it is out of sight, out of mind. For the merely external religious person without genuine faith in Christ, if Christ is not being set forth, if He is out of sight, then He is out of mind. There's a coldness. The point is this. The manifestation of Christ's presence, listen to me. The manifestation of Christ's presence is the soul's health. You have to have that clear in your head. And the manifestation of Christ's presence is the soul's health, and His absence is the soul's sickness. That's what this text is teaching us. The absence is the soul's sickness. Think of the account. This is very vividly set out in the Gospels, in John 20. Immediately after the resurrection, Mary stood without the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeing two angels in white sitting, one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been laid. And they said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid Him. She's weeping because she can't find the Lord. She's saying, I can't find Him. You see, Christ, the manifestation of Christ's presence is the soul's health. His absence is sickness. And that means for us, that we ought to prize Christ's presence in the Word and sacraments. We ought to long for it. We ought to be coming to the worship of God and saying we are longing and looking and seeking and waiting and praying for the manifestation of the power of the presence of Christ in the preaching of His Word, in the reading of His Word, in the singing of His Word. We don't come to the supper indifferent, fat, and happy. We come hungry, looking, longing, desiring to meet and commune with the Savior. And we desire the same for our brethren. We don't sit down in our private or family worship without prizing Christ's presence in the ministry of His Word. You think the world's sickness is seen, as we saw recently in 2 Samuel. Amnon was sick because he wanted Tamar and couldn't have her. That's the kind of world, that's the kind of love sickness that the world has. Or King Ahab, who is sick because he loves Nabal's vineyard and wants it. That's the world's kind of love sickness. In contrast, we have this, a longing for the presence of Christ. Our meditations, our dreams, our thoughts, our affections, our loves are centered on Jesus. Everything else is dung. That's what Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 8. Everything else is dung in contrast. And so we labor for larger affections, larger love, that leaves us sick whenever we are not receiving in all of its fullness the powerful presence of Jesus in and among us. You see, there's a sustained love sickness. All of this difficulty, all of this lethargy, all of the down and ups and downs and struggles that are described in chapter 5 have not left her completely devoid of spiritual love. It is sustained. She will not be content till she finds Him. And as you well know, she's about to find Him in what follows. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, please sanctify to us Your Word. Enable us to lay these things up in our hearts. Make us wise. We do pray that like a skillful mariner, You would instruct us that we might know how to navigate and conduct ourselves in this world and all of the variety of struggles and Christian experience that we face. Enable us to take this book, to prize and love it, and to be given the help and encouragement that You have intended for us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.